love is this? Our scripture this morning is from Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and verses 4 through 21. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." God's messenger for us this morning will be Pastor Ryan.
Thanks, Dad. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our hearts are full as we sang the gospel, as we heard our brothers and sisters singing the same truth that so grips our hearts. We did it with joy. Now we come before you, Father, hungry. I thank you that this is a banquet hall where we can feast on your word. And you as the good shepherd feed us, Lord. So please do that. I think the most fitting prayer that I can pray right now is reflected from John the Baptist's words when he looked at your son and said, "He must increase and I must decrease, Lord." Father, we come together because we want to make much of Jesus during this hour. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that's what will happen. As we already looked at the text of Scripture, that our eyes would be open, that you'll give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to what you're saying to us today. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory and for our eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not a formality to say that it is a great honor to be here in this pulpit that has so honored the Word of God for decades since the existence of Three Rivers Baptist Church. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 2, Luke mentions those who are both eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, or the ESV uses ministers of the Word. And I was reading through the Gospel, just getting acquainted with it, getting ready to dive in here in chapter 8. That was the first thing that grabbed my attention, servants of the Word. Notice, if you're probably not there, you're probably in Luke chapter 8 like you should be. But servants of the Word, it's a plural, just like elders. In other words, Luke saw this as a collective effort, probably referring to the apostles who were the eyewitnesses and servants of the Word who passed on the message of the Gospel as Luke got it and organized it for us here. But it was a collective effort or a team effort. And that's what I so appreciated about Three Rivers, the years that God had us here back in the early 2000s, is it was never a one-man show. It was never just one man bringing the Word of God. There were servants. There were those who had the Word of God hidden and treasured deep in their heart. And they served that Word that exalted and made much of Jesus Christ. And I hope by God's grace to be able to continue on in that Word-centered ministry alongside of my fellow pastors and partners and team members. Well, there is an R.C. Sproul book with the title, Saved From What? Question mark. I own it, but I can't find it. As I unpacked all my books, I never came across it. You know how that, if you've ever packed and unpacked books, it's just it's a complete disaster until you get time to organize it. But I read it as a new believer. Because all of a sudden I realized I'm saved, and I go to the Christian bookstore and I pick up this book that said, Saved From What? And it answers some of my questions. As those of you who are familiar with R.C. Sproul's writings, he talks about the absolute holiness of God and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, so that what we're actually saved from is God's wrath, His outpouring of His anger that our sins justly deserve. And so it makes us appreciate this great salvation that we have, what we're saved from. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is not what we are saved from, but rather, what are we saved for? We're saved for something. We're saved from something, but we're also saved for something. And the last time that Pastor Rob taught, he covered the story of Jesus extending His grace to the sinful woman in chapter 7, specifically verses 41 to 50. If you remember Christ's final words, just look at verse 50. After this woman received the outpouring of Christ's grace, He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So she received receives the peace and pardon of Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful picture there. But now what? Because as those who are reading the Gospel of Luke, we're supposed to be asking a couple of questions. One is, who is this Jesus? But also, what does it mean if I want to follow Him? So it's about salvation, it's about looking to the Savior, but it's also about following Him in obedience, or the word that we should be using for that, discipleship. So I think that's what we're being taught here, is what does it mean to live as a disciple? What am I saved for? And here the main point, and if I could summarize this whole text, is we are saved for a life of fruit-bearing and living with a family of other like-minded listeners, which if you're following along, I do things slightly different than Pastor Rob. Pastor Rob gives his notes with a bunch of references. I ask you to do a lot of the work. Somebody already said that and looked at the bulletin and said, I got to do a lot of work this morning. It's actually probably just more built towards my personality. How I learn best is I scribble a bunch of things down. That's how I remember. Everybody learns differently. So I provided, which I've done at my previous church, just a skeletal outline with the main points, a couple of references. So make sure when I'm preaching, you bring a pen. I see Ben Box has a pen. He's left-handed there, and you can just scribble your notes into that little outline there. And the sermon recording is obviously on the website if you miss anything afterwards. So the first thing we're going to see in this passage here, the first point of salvation, is that salvation produces a receptive, fruit-bearing heart. That's really the biggest chunk of this passage here, verses 4 to 18. We cover the parable and then another proverb, and again, it goes from 4 to 18 here. In order to understand this rightly, though, we need to understand, what is a parable? Because I think sometimes Christians are confused with what parables are. And then what happens is, just like any time we're confused about something with God's Word, we won't hear it and apply it correctly. So we need to kind of lay some groundwork here. I can't go into extensive detail about parables, but just to get a little picture of how do we listen to a parable? How should we have our ears tuned to hear the parable rightly? Now, parables are not just sermon illustrations. Jesus isn't preaching, and you know, those of you who have listened to sermons for years and years, you know sometimes preachers will use a sermon illustration to help you see the truth, and I use a fair amount of them. Sometimes that's all you get. Somebody, preacher, just builds this whole sermon on just illustration after illustration after illustration. You're like, where's the Word of God and all that? This is not what Jesus is doing, though. He's not just illustrating all these things. Parables, they're used by Jesus to pack a repentant punch or a prophetic punch. So if we're listening to a parable correctly, it's going to hit us in the gut. Have you ever had a conversation with a friend who loves you, who's that Proverbs 27, I can't reference the verse here, the friend who, they'll actually wound you because they care about you. They'll say the hard things to you. And all of a sudden you get hit in the gut. That's how we're to listen to parables. So the first example, or the example I want to show you, is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can turn there or flip there if you're using your phone. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The context. Now notice what happens. We're not going to read the whole parable here that is used by the prophet, but it's a parable. This is the sad story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband. How do you get a guy's attention after that? He steals another man's wife and then he steals his life. How do you get a guy's attention? Well, God sends a prophet who's going to bring a parable. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8. You know, I was only going to reference the part where David responds, but it is pretty helpful to get the entire parable here in context so that we can feel it. We can get the kind of the emotion behind it. Actually, it begins in the very last verse of chapter 11, the account of David taking Bathsheba, taking Uriah's life. And it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's where David's heart is at. It's in a heart of bringing displeasure to God. And the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said to him, listen up, this is a parable. Just like Jesus tells his parables, it's very similar. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from the cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to meet him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Wow. What injustice. How heartless. That's how David heard it. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You see, David is burning with the anger of God. And then all of a sudden, he's hit in the gut. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Ouch. That's how you get the attention of a man who had displeased the Lord and had a heart that was starting to grow callous. You get his attention by bringing a parable, which he responds repentantly. We know David responds. He's broken after this. And I bring us to that text so that we understand how we should listen to parables. They're not little cute stories that just have a little moral lesson and they're kind of the icing on the cake. When Jesus tells a parable, most of the time he's telling it so that people will repent, so that they'll get their hearts right with God, So that they'd be able to see the junk that's going on inside. That's how Jesus is telling this parable and many others as we go through Luke's gospel. Now, we understand that parables pack a prophetic punch. And to understand them, we must be prepared to respond. And by God's grace, that's where our hearts will be at this morning. So let's look at the parable of the sower. Again, Jesus tells it in chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. He explains it. That's the unique thing. Sometimes he doesn't explain the parable. There's a couple of real tricky ones as we get into Luke's gospel. And we got to really dig deep to figure out how do we understand this. But Jesus here, of all the parables, this is one of the most basic and easy to understand, especially because he says, here's what it means. You don't have to try to find some hidden meaning here. I'm going to tell you exactly what this parable represents. And then there's a short little proverb that stresses the application here. The parable, as you can see, is pretty straightforward. There's a picture of a farmer broadcasting his seed. And it's going to be, the seed is received for various and very different ways. Now the seed in verse 11, Jesus says when he's interpreting it to his disciples, says it stands for the word of God. And the four different soils or the four different ways that the word of God is received or Jesus' teaching is received. And because, did you notice Jesus stresses the hearing? Verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he who hears, has ears, let him hear. He stresses hearing. I think the soils represent four different types of listeners, or as in the notes, four different types of ears. What kind of ears do you have this morning? You came in here, what's your hearing like? That's what Jesus is really concerned about. How will you hear him this morning? Not how will you hear a preacher who's different than Pastor Rob, but how will you hear Christ through his word? That's what he is concerned about this morning. So let's look at these ears. Let's break them down here. The first one is the refusing ear. You notice there's two verses because the first one is when Jesus told the parable and the second one is the explanation. So we're looking at verses 5 and verse 12 here. Here we see the picture. The word is sown, but it's instantly rejected. There's just nothing there. Jesus points out the activity of the devil here when he interprets it in verse 12, when he says the ones along the path are those who have heard, so they hear. But right after they hear, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. So Jesus is connecting the ears and the heart. Did you know your ear and heart's connected spiritually? That our ears and hearts have this dynamic togetherness. So that whenever God is speaking, and we might be listening, but unless our hearts are soft and tender, that's why it's so important for the Holy Spirit to be at work and to do the heart work, which we'll see here at the end of the parable. But it's about the heart. What's going on inside of the heart? That's what the Scripture is pointing us to. The heart here. The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. It's not just that they weren't told the right information. It's that it didn't hit the heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Notice also it mentions the seed is trampled on. It's a pretty unique picture. It's a picture I got in my mind in the last few weeks of moving into South Carolina. What do you trample on in your home? Palmetto bugs, right? You trample on these little things. They're pretty quick, aren't they? No, you all don't have the palmetto bugs in your homes. We found out we have them. And you trample on them. You trample on something you want to get rid of, something you want to kill. I think there's a picture here of how people will automatically reject Jesus, even to the point of wanting to kill him, which is true as we continue on in the gospel account and into Luke's gospel. Why do people not only just reject and refuse, but why do they want to kill Christ and his messengers? Why is a man like the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was actually like a terrorist and wanted to destroy the church? Because there's this rejection and refusal. Thankfully, God did the intervening work, so his heart didn't remain in that place. But that's the first type of response. It's that angry, violent rejection, where it's not just enough to be indifferent, but enough to want to put Jesus and his followers to death. That's the refusing ear. And there's some people like that. There's some people who get angry when you tell them the truth about Jesus, or when you talk to them about their sin, or when you talk to them about Christ being the only way, that Christianity is exclusive in that sense, that you can't just pick and choose what religion you want to suit your fancy for the moment, that there is absolute truth. There's a God who has revealed Himself. A lot of people don't want to hear that, whether it's on the other side of the world in a foreign country, or it's right here in our pluralistic, postmodern United States of America that we live in. There's a lot of refusing ears. The second one is the selective ear. Verses 6 and verse 13. Notice again, this group hears the word. They all hear. They all hear, but what happens in the heart? Initially, it looks very promising. But the seed is sown on shallow soil. So what would happen in the farming that Jesus was talking about, and the people who have been used to, underneath the initial probably inch of soil, there was this very hard rock. And you actually had to go in and bust up that rock in order to sow your seed well so it will produce fruit. Jesus is talking about the seed that never penetrates below that rock. So in other words, get the picture in your mind. It's very shallow. Ever met somebody who you talk to them and you find out that they say they're Christian, but what they really are is just shallow or cultural Christianity? I don't know if that's all the picture here, but the difference is it's like a superficial dating relationship built on initial infatuation, but it's not equipped to handle difficulty compared to someone who takes their marriage vows seriously and says, there's going to be some difficult times, but I vowed before God and before witnesses to love this man or this woman and stay committed through thick or thin. It's able to endure difficulty. This selective ear or this shallow soil has no category for that. It can't endure the difficulty. I had a picture in my mind as I was looking through this of when I worked with youth back in Pittsburgh. So we're looking at 20 years ago. And I took the youth to one of those youth retreats they had at one of the big conference centers, a big auditorium, thousands of other kids there. And I just remember one thing. I don't remember what it was spoken there. I don't remember anything else. But one thing stood out in my mind. At some point, one group in this thousands in the auditorium got very, very emotionally ramped up, and they started yelling in unison, "I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you?" And all of a sudden, another part of the auditorium responded, "I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you?" And before you know it, you had like these competing voices. Who can become louder than the other group who said it? You think Jesus is real impressed with that? And we're supposed to give Him praise. We're supposed to vocalize it. But I wonder where many of those students are now, 20 years later. Probably most of them in their 20s, 30s, having families of their own, having had to endure some difficulty if they truly wanted to follow Christ. Where are they at now? 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8 reminds us that at the end of the day, our love for Jesus will become clearer when we actually have to endure trials. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. You know, you can see a real excitement at first, but what happens when you have to endure difficulty? When you're rejected or ostracized for following me? Or you have to endure your own trial. Maybe it's not externally, but it's internally. How are you going to deal with things when the road gets a little bumpy here? And there are some who hear the word. Initially, it looks promising, but then it goes away really quickly. If we can't endure trials, you know what we have? We've believed in a soft prosperity gospel that where we think that Jesus is there mainly to make my life more convenient and comfortable. And that sells in America. You can write books and make a lot of money if you write about that type of Jesus. The Jesus who is there to make my life a little more convenient and a little more comfortable. That's a selective ear, though. It's shallow soil. The third response is the divided ear, verses 7 and 14. You know, the divided ear hears again like they all do, but there is no maturity. Well, what stifles the maturity here? Look at it carefully. I'm going to read verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, this is the divided ear, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, that's what happened with this woman's life. She eventually has to go on her way back in chapter 7. The women in beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, they go on their way. They don't just receive the pardon and peace of Christ, but everybody has to go on their way. We have to live life in this normal world where there's all types of things that are trying to steal our affections from Jesus away. So we have to deal with that. Those are the things mentioned here. As they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. What a sad picture there. I think Jesus is referencing, so you can write this down and look it up later, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3, when the prophet is packing a prophetic, repentant call to Israel, says, sow not among the thorns. Well, what are thorns? Spiritually, what's the picture here? I think in the context of the whole book of Jeremiah and the prophets that God sent to Israel, the thorns refer to people's idols, particularly the idols of the heart. Are you familiar with that category? The idols of the heart. You know, we're a little more sophisticated in the United States of America, so we don't build idols that actually have eyes but don't see and ears that don't hear, which is what Isaiah references in chapter 6. But we're a nation full of idols. Even the American church is tempted with all types of idolatry. We need to be so careful of it. Thorns can come in many forms. Whatever fits this category of cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And what happens is, how do you identify a thorn or an idol of the heart? It's whatever has taken first place in our own hearts. Has become our functional God. The thing we obsess about, the thing we just can't rest because our souls are not restless because they haven't rested in the Lord God because we're sacrificing them to some idol. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Notice these aren't inherently bad things, are they? Cares. Pastor Rob introduced me to a new phrase I'm going to use a lot now. It's called homework. I'm not a student anymore. Did enough degrees there. Homework, it's the stuff that you do at home. They're called honey-do lists. The things that pile up, like making multiple trips to the DMV, setting up new accounts and all this stuff, it's homework. Can you just ignore it? No, not if you want to be a responsible citizen. You have to do homework. There are things that we care about. Preparing sermons, taking kids here and there, just getting life set up. It's not a bad thing. To ignore it is to be irresponsible. How about riches? Is it bad to have money? No. Many rich people in the Bible loved God and followed Him. Be careful, though, because Luke has a lot to say about how we use our wealth. And there will be many times in the days ahead where we will have opportunities to repent for misuse of it. But is having money a bad thing? No, there are many godly, very generous people who make what we heard this morning happen because of their generosity in sending people to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. But it can become thorny. It can become that idol of the heart or pleasures of life. The book that I preached through before I came here was Ecclesiastes. And you just get to see in Ecclesiastes, if you read it well, God has created all these things for us to enjoy. Our marriages, food and drink, our work. Be careful, though. When your heart rests in those things, when your heart is attached to those things, when they became your idol, you will be a miserable man, which is probably part of Solomon's testimony at the end of his life. When he starts to allow all those things to become first place, and he's writing, I think, reflecting back on life. There's a lot of ambiguity in different interpretations of Ecclesiastes. But I read Ecclesiastes, or I preached through it, Seeing it as a call for joy in the gifts that God gives us. Life is meant to be pleasurable by enjoying the gifts from the giver while at the same time increasing our love for the giver. So pleasures aren't bad in themselves. But whenever these things take first place in our heart, they became thorns. I think often it can also be the constant nibbling at the table of triviality that chokes out the word. I think Piper said that. That wasn't original with me. We nibble at the table of triviality. You know what I'm talking about? Spending hours on Netflix. And it just deadens our heart to hear God. Has God created, technology for us to see that? Or is there some good that can come out of our technology and our entertainment? I'm sure there is. But whenever we nibble at that table so much, it's choked out the word. Or constant obsession with social media. And we just nibble all day. We try to bite on it. Again, it's a good avenue for people to share their God-glorifying thoughts and share updates about their life. But it can also be the danger of just going down and nibbling that little bit of junk food. If you nibble on junk food all day today, and you just have like a bag of Twinkies. Do they even make Twinkies anymore? I don't know. I think they don't. But anyhow, you have a bag of donuts or something and you just keep eating them hour after hour. And then what happens is at the end of the day, somebody cooks you a delicious steak, a nice porterhouse. Say, come feast. You're going to be so full with all the junk food. You're not going to have an appetite for that. And that's what Jesus is saying. If we're understanding this parable here, is that if you're in this third category of the divided ear, you can nibble on junk food all day and not have the appetite for what God truly wants to give you. So here's the acid test for the divided ear, because I think this is the one that packs the most punch for us this morning, is this. If you really want to know, am I in this category? Is this how I hear or don't really hear the Lord? What is going to occupy my mind and attention and my heart when I leave this place today? Am I going to check it off the list that I had worship at Three Rivers and then all kinds of other things are going to overtake my life and that's going to be the pattern until at least Wednesday night or next Sunday? What's going to keep me up at night? What's going to cause stress and anxiety in my life? Those are the things that have taken first place in our hearts and gradually choke out the spiritual fruit. So let the Lord, the Holy Spirit, search your heart and bring up any thorns, and you can bring them to the foot of the cross today. It's a good time here to insert verses 9 and 10. Sorry, I'm kind of jumping around here, but it's the only way to get this in a logical order. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says and tells his disciples why he teaches and preaches with parables. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus says parables work in two different ways with two different types of people. The disciples get more understanding into the kingdom of God, which I trust that that's what's happening this morning. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're getting more insight into how God's kingdom works, or you will as we continue to go on. Yet on the flip side, for those who aren't disciples, it brings judgment. Verse 10 is a reference to Isaiah 6:9. Which oftentimes when I heard Isaiah 6 preached, you get the majestic holiness of God at the beginning. And then Isaiah and the Lord says, who's going to go to this people? And Isaiah says, here, send me. Keep reading. And you'll get a picture of what Isaiah's ministry is going to be like. He is going to preach God's word to people who are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And that is what verse 9 is about. Isaiah 6:9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. This is the message Isaiah was meant to give to Israel. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So why does Jesus bring this up? Because just like Isaiah, Jesus is preaching judgment on these first three responses. Jesus is not putting his stamp of approval on any of these, especially numbers 2 and 3. And I think some people can mistakenly think that, well, maybe I can be a number two or number three type of ear. It's all by grace, right? That's not how Jesus intends for us to hear this parable. He's not saying it's okay to have a minimal or half-hearted commitment to me. He only approves of one response, and that's the fourth one, the listening ear, verses 8 and verse 15. As for the good soil in verse 15, they are those who, hearing the word, just like the other three did, but hold it fast. They cling to it in an honest and good heart. This is the only time the heart's considered good, and bear fruit with patience or perseverance, is in the NAS. So of all the responses, this is the only one that is good. Well, what makes the difference? First of all, the heart makes the difference, doesn't it? The word falls on that honest and good heart, which we know is a product of God's grace alone. I can't make any of your hearts good. Youth and children, your parents can't make your hearts good. They can teach, they can disciple, but they can't change your heart. That was the most frustrating thing I learned in 7 years of pastoral ministry. I can't change someone's heart. I can bring them the word. I can pray for them. I can spend countless hours with them, but I can't change their heart. That's not in my job description. But praise God, one who is sovereign can change their heart. So the heart change, which is a product of God's grace. But secondly, there's hearing and holding fast, or clinging to it, absorbing it, having that delight, as Psalm 1 says, in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, not just being a quick forgetter of what was just spoken. That is our responsibility. Do you see the picture there? When Jesus says this is what the listening ear has, a heart that by God's grace is honest and good, but also a hearing and a holding fast, which is your personal responsibility. What do we have then is a beautiful blend of how God's responsibility and our responsibility works together. And that's true. The Bible teaches both. Now, I affirm the doctrines of grace. I believe in God's complete and meticulous sovereignty over all events in life. But does that mean I'm off the hook? No way. It doesn't. By God's Spirit and by His grace, He does a heart work. Yet I am personally held responsible for how I listen. And so are all you. You've grown up with Christian parents. That's a great gift. I didn't grow up in the church. It's a great gift that you have. If your parents, even if you don't like coming here, they're dragging you to church right now. Because you're getting the Word of God. But you're being held responsible for how you hear. If you've walked with Christ for years, you're still responsible for how you hear. I was grieved to hear that a very well-known pastor out in the West Northwest lost his ministry a few weeks ago because of a morality issue. I don't know all the details. I try not to focus in on too much, but you hear it. It grieves you. You think, this man was a great preacher. He wasn't one of those guys that you see on TBN and you're like, well, it was bound to happen. I mean, this was one of those guys who believed what we do about the Bible and had a word-centered approach. And he fell into immorality because every preacher, man who's been occupying the pulpit for 20, 30 years, is just as accountable to this as everyone else, right? And Jesus stresses the application by telling the proverb, in verse 18, he says, take care then how you hear. Friends, take care how you hear. Not just this morning, but every time God's word is opened up. Every time you assemble here at Three Rivers, take care how you hear. You know, the listening ear, and that's the only response, again, that Jesus is encouraging. I got this picture here. When we were in Iowa, one thing we did was garden. My wife gardened. I didn't do a whole lot. She loved it. And it happened every year. We would go on our trip out to Pennsylvania, our vacation for a couple of weeks, and kind of the end of July. And for some reason in August, we'd come back to the garden, and it was beautiful. Everything was just, it was fully grown. It was ripe for harvest. It was delightful. Where did God originally put Adam and Eve? In a garden. This delightful paradise. That's the picture here when Jesus is talking about fruit. It's meant to be delightful and joyful. Whenever God's Word is doing a work in our hearts, we're hearing, we're taking care how we hear. And it produces just this exuberant beauty. Jesus is saying, this is where you need to be. You need to have this listening ear. So how do you know if you have a listening ear? That's why I want to share with you one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Isaiah 66, verse 2. There it is. This is glorious. You can make it your favorite Old Testament passage as well if you don't have one. Isaiah 66, 2. All of these things my hand has made. Look up at night and see the great creation of God, the stars. Just think of the universe and everything that God's hand has sovereignly made. All these things came in to be, declares the Lord. God's high and lifted up. He's exalted. If you read all of Isaiah, you get that picture of God who calls out the stars by name. I mean, He's so glorious and infinitely above us. Yet, this is the one to whom I will look. What catches God's eye? The sovereign creator of the universe. Whoever is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the person with the listening ear. The person who has a humble heart, who comes to the word, not standing over it, ready to judge it, or standing over it with all kinds of opinions about it, but one who comes humbly, broken under it, and says, I will tremble, God, as you speak to me. I'm going to be humble. Let me decrease so that you can increase in my life. That's how we should hear God and approach Him. That's the listening ear. We need to approach God not merely for information, God's Word, not merely for information, but for transformation. So Christian friends, is that how you're listening to God today? Is that where your heart is at? Where you humbly want to respond to what Jesus has? And this is kind of just the Jesus uses this parable as kind of the first parable to introduce you to all the parables. So it's not just how are you going to listen today, but how are you going to hear Him the rest of the way through Luke? True saving faith and discipleship is rooted and bears fruit. Saving faith not only professes, but it perseveres. It has patient endurance, which is the end of verse 15. So that's the main takeaway from this, is how are you hearing? How are you listening? But there's also a second, I think, application this morning. I keep touching this and it goes down, but it won't come back up. But it'll be okay. Here's the second lesson. And I think this connects, if you were here this morning with listening to what our friends were teaching us in Sunday school about their work. Jason and Lisa, right? Did I get it right? Okay. Listening to what they do. Think about the implications here of work like theirs or any work that is a word-centered work. Continue broadcasting the seed. If you're a person who has evangelistic drive, whenever God's Word is the center focus, God does things. Keep broadcasting the seed. Don't get discouraged, friends, with the refusing, selective, and divided ears. You know, I remember the first time I really invested a lot of time with a guy my age. Took him to church time after time. Took him to every Bible study I could. Gave him a Bible. We read it. We read parts of it together. We talked about things going on. It looked promising. It looked like things were happening in his life. And then all of a sudden, after a couple of years of that, he wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. Oh, I was ready to call it quits. This was before I knew I was ever going to become a pastor. I was a very young Christian. I thought, what do I do? I wasted all my time. I didn't have the capacity for God's sovereignty. I didn't understand this parable. But I thought, what a waste. No, it wasn't a waste. God is always doing a work. But those of you who labor hard in God's kingdom and you meet the refusing, selective, and divided ears, keep on sowing. Keep broadcasting the seed. the enemy wants us to believe it's time to call it quits. But that's no strategy in God's kingdom. Jesus says this is how it's going to work, and we can trust Him to bear that delightful fruit. Isaiah 55:11, God's word does not return empty. That leads us to our second point. I'm not giving these equal time in case you started to panic there. The second point is salvation provides a family of like-minded listeners. These definitely go together in their overall message, but the shift is from a farm to a family. We were looking at a farm for the parable, and now we're looking at the family aspect of what Jesus is teaching us about discipleship. Let's just admit it, at least I'll admit it before you, it is so easy for us to turn inward and turn in on ourselves. There's a strong pull to the island of self, and I think living in 2018, with being so connected to social media, it's even worse because we get kind of these pseudo-relationships we think are happening and they're not, and we just read stuff on the critiques of that. I'm not anti-social media, I'm on all aspects, but there is a danger there in it all as well. But isn't one of the great gifts of our salvation our local church family? I think you believe that, right? That TRB, the people sitting next to you in the pews, are blood-bought gifts for all of us. Well, Jesus brings that out in verses 19 to 21 here. The account is Jesus' teaching, and again, the crowd is so enormously huge. We see that at the beginning of our text here in verse 4. The crowd was gathering around. People were coming from town after town to hear Jesus. And it got so crowded that even his own family members, his own kin, couldn't get to him. And he's told in verse 20, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. This must have been a frustrating experience for them. But you know what Jesus does? He's always capitalizing on these opportunities to teach people about the kingdom. He says, oh, my mother and brothers are outside. He says very plainly, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God, which is what the farming parable is about, and do it. You see the point here? What brings us into Christ's family is not our ancestry, but application of God's word. That's what Jesus is calling us to see. But isn't it interesting that of all the images that Jesus could have used to teach us what His people are to look like, it is a family. Something that's so common to us, it's not obscure. We're not trying to figure out a family. What is that? Most people, unless there's some huge anomaly, grew up with some family. Maybe yours is dysfunctional. Maybe it was a good, loving family. But we're all used to that. And so what does this teaching mean? How would it have applied, and how would the first people have heard it, understood a few things? First of all, I think one application is the family is going to give stability to those who are displaced, especially for their faith in Jesus Christ. Very true in the first century. Very true today in different parts of the world. You come to faith in Christ, you can lose your family. They might want to see you dead, right? Disciples are often displaced or disowned by the physical families for Christ. That's a sacrifice, Jesus says, may happen for some. I think it also applies to singles, widows, orphans in the church. You have a home. I don't know if Scott Best is here. Lost his best friend. But he still has a few hundred family members that will walk with him and help him to love Jesus more. And in return, seeing how he walks through that, will love Jesus more. That's what a spiritual family is about. You don't have to live out your faith in individual isolation. But it hit me in God's orchestrating of this morning. I was only thinking of this primarily through American church experience. Obviously, if you were here for Sunday school, you heard there are places in other parts of the world, the unreached places, that this really isn't happening. That's why we need more laborers to go over there, to give their lives, give the some of their best years to see that in those various places of the world, Christ's family is stabilized. In other words, so there is a local church, because that's how God grows things, is through the local church. And until these places, we're so spoiled as Americans, right? How many churches could you go to in Irmo? I have no idea. In my small town of 6,000 people in northwest Iowa, you had 14 different options of churches to go to. 6,000 people, 14 different options. You go to northern Afghanistan, that's not the case, is it? So there may be even this morning some among us who will take that call, who will have the torch passed to them to see God build His church globally, build up His family universally. I think secondly, and this is the picture of what a family does and looks like, isn't the family the place where we learn by example and imitation? That's how God has planned life to work. We learn by being in a family and we imitate the things that our parents do, either for good or bad. There's a rule of thumb in every household. Whatever the language that the parents speak, the children take on as their native tongue. I don't think there's many anomalies there, is there? I don't think many parents go to bed with their, you know, 5 and 6 year olds and they speak English and they wake up the next morning, all of a sudden their kids speak Russian. Where'd that come from? No, it doesn't happen. The kids learn by imitation to speak like adults speak, to speak the language they speak. And it goes far beyond that. You know, children are always imitating mannerisms. It's funny when I look at my kids and they do the same things that I do. Like, they learn that from looking at me, from observing me, from copying me. That's the picture of the church, folks, isn't it? The church family, the TRB body, is the main context where we learn to follow Christ by imitation, where we see other people around us who love Christ and obey Christ, who are those who hear the Word of God and do it, and we imitate their lives. When we are intentionally spending time week after week, year after year, with other people who respond positively to Jesus, it shapes us. It doesn't look extraordinary. It's not this huge thing like you go to this conference and all of a sudden you're transformed. But this is God's plan for sanctifying us, for giving us the fruits of our saving faith. It is God's plan for us. And that was my story as we come to a close here of spending several years in this church here from 2003 to 2006. When I was a CIU student, I came to CIU asking, God, what do you want from me? I was kind of one of those guys where I'm going to give you a blank sheet of paper. God, you put on that paper, what do you want from my life? And I thought He's going to download some huge, big thing for me, and I'm just going to run with it. You know what God's plan for me was? To put me at Three Rivers Baptist Church. To learn what a normal following of Jesus looked like. To see people who had a hunger for God's Word, and a desire to see Christ's glory spread among the nations. To see how people do ordinary things in life, how they handle cares, how they handle riches, how they handle pleasures, and not allow those thorny things to take over and choke out the fruit. That's what God wanted for me, to be around people who love Jesus and follow Him. And that was my family. No one ever quoted 1 Corinthians 11:1, a very short verse. I encourage you to memorize it and live it. But the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now that has to be so infused with grace, right? Or else it become very egotistical. It could become very sinful. But if our hearts are right before God and are subdued by His grace, and we can say, imitate me as imperfect as I am, but wanting to strive to be more like Jesus. I saw that lived out here. And it was transformative for this young 20-something who was wondering what God wanted from him. And maybe that's you today or in this season. Maybe you are in that 20-something category. Maybe you're beyond that. It doesn't matter. God's Word applies across the spectrum there. Maybe you're wondering, what does God want from me? Maybe you're asking that question, I'm saved for what? Or maybe let me just back it up briefly for 1 minute. Maybe you're asking another question, a very serious question, as we went through that parable. And you started thinking to yourself, I think I'm either in maybe category 1, 2, or 3. I don't think I'm in category 4. I don't know. You know what was sobering? Last week, when Scott Belsley preached, I don't know if any of you caught this. He said, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We may not even live through this night and wake up. That happened, sadly, but did happen. It's a reality. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So maybe the Spirit of God has arrested your heart and you're concerned, which you should be. If you think you're in category 1, 2, 3 of a listener, you should be really concerned right now. Because God has not guaranteed you tomorrow. And the harder and more callous your heart becomes, it's really dangerous. But that's not why Jesus came. He came, as it says in Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. There's a great hope there. Jesus loves rescuing sinners. He loves restoring prodigals, as we'll see more in Luke. He has a special outpouring of grace for the outcast. So if you are in that spot, there's hope today. If you look to Him, if you come running and cling to the cross. So to sum up, the main lesson or lessons we've seen is Christ saves us so that we'll bear fruit. He brings us into His family where we have this lifelong commitment of growing and living in loving obedience to Jesus together. Will you pray with me? Father, there's a lot packed in here. Maybe even too much for our hearts to handle, but yet Your grace, Father, is what does the heart work. We know, we've read this morning that there are various responses. There will be various responses to Your word today. I pray, Father, that You would use this for both the repentance where it needs to happen, but also, Father, to give us a healthy view of the church. Why have You called us to be part of this church? What do You desire to happen? What are we saved for, Lord? May we see how Your kingdom works and how we give glory to Your Son by living in light of it. We pray in His name. Amen.
Yes. Let's stand together and sing this.